أبانا الذي في السماء.
Para unser, der du bist im Himmel.
Santificado seja o vosso nome.
Ελθέτω η βασιλεία σου, γεννηθείτε το θέλημά σου.
Hágase, Señor, tu voluntad, aquí en la tierra como en el cielo.
يأتي ملكوتك لتكن مشيئتك كما في السماء كذلك على الأرض.
O pão nosso de cada dia que nos dai hoje,
ossa no ranon que epites gis.
Und vergib uns unsere Schuld, wie auch wir vergeben unseren Schuldigen.
Y perdónanos nuestras deudas, así como nosotros perdonamos a nuestros deudores.
Deixeis cair em tentação.
ولا تدخلنا في تجربة.
على ريسي ماس أبو تبونيرو.
Und die Herrlichkeit in Ewigkeit.
Mas livra-nos do mal.
Mas livra-nos de todo mal.
Amém.
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 Amém. Amém.
Over the years, I've been privileged to travel to different parts of the world and to worship with Christians of all different ethnicities, all different languages. I've worshipped with Christians in Rome at St. Peter's Cathedral and St. John's as they worshipped in Latin and Italian. And in Greece, on little Greek islands, as the Greek Orthodox gathered to the ringing of the bells as they worshipped with their beautiful liturgies in Greek. And in Ukraine, in Kiev, gathering with Christians in the capital city and hearing the service and trying to sing along with the songs in Ukrainian. In Siberia, in Moscow, in St. Petersburg, in Russian, in Honduras, in Mexico, in Spanish. And in all of those places, as I sit in worship, I don't understand a lick of what they're saying. I don't get I have a hard time following along with, well, I can't follow along with the sermons, the songs I can't sing. But there's one moment in the worship service that I finally understand. There's one point at which the entire congregation breaks out in prayer, and then I know what they're saying. And I say along with them, the Our Father. In every language, among every people group, the Our Father is known. It is the prayer that shapes the Christian life. It's more than just words. It's meant to shape our spiritual lives. It's meant to be lived in practice daily. It's meant to give us life. And over the last 6 weeks, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when they said, Lord, how do we pray? He said, pray like this. Now, each week, we've been looking at a different part of the prayer, and we come now to the end. We come to that last line, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The interesting thing about this line, however, is that it doesn't appear in the text of most of your Bibles, at least not in the main body of the text. If you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And you're going to find in Luke's Gospel and here in Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that the prayer ends in this way, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, and that's it. And just a footnote. And then if you look at the footnote says this, in some late manuscripts, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this portion of the Lord's Prayer has been relegated to a footnote now. Now, it's a footnote because the earliest manuscripts, when the King James Version was translated in 1611, they did not have access to the earliest Greek manuscripts. There have been many that have been discovered since that time, manuscripts of the New Testament. The earliest manuscripts we have end with, deliver us from the evil one. And the benediction doesn't begin to appear, or the doxology, excuse me, does not begin to appear on the Lord's Prayer until the late 200s. And there are a couple of instances where we find it earlier than that, but most of the early church fathers, when they quoted the Lord's Prayer, they did not include it. The commentaries on the Lord's Prayer in the early church did not include that. It was only after about 250 that this became commonplace to say it. Those of you who are Catholic, you didn't grow up learning to say the Lord's Prayer with the doxology at the end. You said it later in the liturgy of the Mass. Protestants and Orthodox grew up learning the Lord's Prayer in this way. Now, when we look at this, we say, well, how did it become attached to the Lord's Prayer? Well, probably very early in the life of the church, when people prayed the Lord's Prayer, they added the doxology. A doxology is a short word of praise, and it's fitting to pray at the end of a prayer or at the end of a form of worship. And so throughout the Bible, you find these little doxologies giving glory to God. That's what the word doxa means, is glory. So this was a word of praise or an affirmation of faith and praise that happened after someone prayed the prayer that Jesus taught them. Now, some early copyist who was copying down the Greek manuscript in the margin would have written the doxology. It was just like how can I write these words without including the doxology? And over time, that doxology moved from the margin into the text and came to be accepted as a part of the text for hundreds of years. So for this reason, many commentators who are studying the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount hardly talk about the doxology at all. Most commentaries that I have only have a paragraph or two about this line, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." But to me, how can you preach a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer without actually talking about this last phrase? And this last phrase, the doxology, may not have been on the lips of Jesus, though it may very well have been. He may have said this doxology many times in his life. But it certainly was on the lips of King David, because this is really an abridged version of a doxology that David gives 100 years before in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. And as I read this passage, I want you to see if you can hear our doxology, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, nestled in this doxology that David wrote 1,000 years before. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." Do you hear the doxology in that? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, despite its status as a footnote, we're going to take this little line and we're going to try to understand why it's essential in the Lord's Prayer and why it's a powerful thing to pray and offer as an affirmation when you come to the end of the words that Jesus taught us. And one thing I'd like for us to notice first, we're going to take it word by word, but the first thing I want you to notice is that little tiny three-letter word that connects the rest of the Lord's Prayer to the doxology. What is that word? For. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What does that mean? Well, here, for has multiple different senses, but here it's the sense of because. So here's the idea. You can pray, "You are my Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done." You can pray, "Give us today the bread that we need for our soul and for our body." You can pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." You can pray, "Lead me, Lord, not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." You can pray that because the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God. He owns everything. He can supply your daily need. His power and his glory are manifest in mercy and grace and love. So the reason why you can pray this prayer and trust that God is hearing it and will act upon it is because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It also, in some sense, is saying, when we say for, we're also saying the reason why I can pray this prayer is because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, despite the fact that I sin, despite the fact that I make mistakes and I blow it, and I'm not worthy to be called your child, but because the power and the glory and the kingdom are yours, I can pray this prayer. This is why we pray it with confidence, because the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God. Now, I'd like to invite you at this time to take out your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes, actually, sermon notes and prayer guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I believe somewhere during this message, you're going to want to write something down. So I'd like to encourage you to have it in your lap. There's a pen in the seat back of the chair in front of you, and write down the things you'd like to remember. We're going to flip points 2 and points 1. So just bear with me there. Point 2, we're going to focus on first, and then point 1. And what I'd like for us to ponder together is, what do we mean by the kingdom and the power and the glory? We're ascribing these to God. What do those words mean? Now, kingdom. You know what a kingdom is. It's a geographic region that has a monarch who is reigning as sovereign over it. That is, it has a king or a queen, and they reign over that particular kingdom, and they have authority and power over all the subjects that are there. Everything that is within that realm, in some ultimate sense, they have power or authority over. And the subjects are those who've agreed to serve at the will or to do the things that the king or the queen demand or ask. The king or the queen are responsible for protecting the people who are in their realm. Now, when we speak about the kingdom in the Bible, we're talking about the kingdom of God. That is the realm of God. And where is the realm of God? Well, it's everywhere. God reigns over everything. There is nothing that exists that God doesn't reign over. He was before everything that is, and he'll be after everything that is. And every part of creation is a part of God's realm. And the earth is merely God's footstool. That's what the scriptures say. It's just his footstool. All the cosmos. He calls every star by name. I had an interesting conversation with a group of folks recently, and we were talking about hell. And I said, you know, it's an interesting thought, but if everything in all creation is a part of God's kingdom, then hell must be a part of God's kingdom. It's not outside of the realm of God. It's somewhere within the realm of God. And it's that place where all of those people who don't want to acknowledge God as king, and they only want to be kings themselves, all focused just on themselves and getting what they want and never really concerned for anyone else, that's the realm where they get to hang out. Not a fun place to be when every single other person in hell is only after their own interest and not yours or God's. You withdraw all the righteousness and goodness from the world, and what you have left is what's happening in that one realm in God's kingdom that is hell, a very dark place indeed. So God reigns over everything. Now, an interesting concept in the scripture is this, that in all of the universe, God created this planet, and who knows, there may be other planets with life on them, but we know about this one, that God created this planet, and he created human beings with the express desire that we would receive his love and love him in return, reciprocate his love, and that we would do his will in the world, including taking care of other people and loving them. That was God's will. However, he also gave us the capacity to reject his will. He gave us the ability to follow him as king or to reject him as king. And from the beginning, the biblical story is about people who have rebelled against the king, who have resisted his leadership, his love, and his will for their lives. And so the entire biblical narrative is about this. We get to the New Testament and we find that God has a plan. He has a plan to deal with the rebellion on this planet. And his plan isn't to send the armies of heaven to destroy the rebellion. His plan is to send the prince. And the prince will come and walk on this earth. And he won't crush the rebellion. He'll seek to win over the rebels by his love. This is the gospel story. And he goes about teaching them what the kingdom is really like and showing them it's not what they had thought. And here's what the king is really like. This is his character and his nature. And this is how life is in the kingdom of God. You remember when Jesus first began to preach, his very first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Mark was very short. Here it is. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, the kingdom of God has come near. It's all around us. It's within our hearts when we trust in God as king, and he's inviting us to follow God as king. Now, Jesus the Prince describes the kingdom in fascinating ways. He says that in God's kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. It's just exactly the opposite of what you see in this world. He said in God's kingdom, the little children really play an important role. They inherit the kingdom. He says the poor in spirit and the peacemakers and the meek and the lowly and the poor, all of these are inheriting the kingdom. He said that the prostitutes and the sinners who repent go into the kingdom before the righteous people who are filled with hypocrisy. And the kingdom of God, he said, is like a party, a wedding banquet that's thrown by the king for all of the people. And everyone's invited to come and to be a part of that wonderful party, though many spurn the invitation. Tony Campolo paints a wonderful picture of what the kingdom is like in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. He describes one particular experience when he's in Honolulu. Now, Tony's a preacher, a sociologist, a teacher, an author. He was in Honolulu, Hawaii to speak at a conference of some kind. And he arrived there and tried to go to bed at the normal bedtime, but, you know, his body was not in sync with the time in Hawaii. And so he woke up at 3:30 in the morning and he couldn't sleep and he was hungry. And he decided to go out and try to find something to eat. He walked out the hallway or out the door of the hotel, and he went down the street, and he found a little greasy spoon, a small little diner. And he went and sat down on one of those stools, you know, at the counter at the diner, right in the middle, and no one else was there. And the fellow behind the counter asked what he wanted. He asked for a cup of coffee and a donut. And while he sipped on his coffee and ate his donut, the door flew open, and there were 8 or 9 prostitutes who walked in. 3:30 in the morning, boisterous and laughing, they sat down, and of course he'd taken the middle chair, so 4 of them are on one side and 4 or 5 on the other, and they're having this great conversation and a lot of laughter, and one of the women spoke up and said, "Hey Harry, do you know tomorrow's my birthday? I'm going to be 39 years old." And Harry, who's working behind the counter, says, "What do I care? I don't care it's your birthday. What do you want me to do, throw you a party or something?" And she said, "I was just saying, I mean, no, I'm not expecting you to throw me a party. Nobody's ever thrown me a party, not once in my life. I don't want a party. Why do you have to be so mean, Harry?" Well, the lady stayed and they talked for a while, and then finally they left after having something to eat. And Tony had this idea as he sat there. And he said to Harry, "Hey, Harry, what's that woman's name who was sitting next to me? You know, the one who's got the birthday tomorrow?" "Oh, that's Agnes. Does she come in here very often?" "Oh, yeah, she's here every night, all of them. They come in every night, same time, like clockwork. And he says, "Well, what do you think of the idea of you and me throwing Agnes a birthday party tomorrow night?" And Harry, a chubby guy standing back there, he gets a grin on his face. He says, "Yeah, let's throw Agnes a party." And he hollers back to his wife, who's back in the kitchen. "Hey, honey, there's a guy out here who wants to throw Agnes a birthday party tomorrow. What do you think?" And she pokes her head out and she said, "That'd be great. Let's throw Agnes a party." Tony says, "Hey, I'll go get the decorations. I'll even go pick up a cake and the candles." And Harry says, No. I got the cake. I'll take care of the cake and the candles. You get the decorations." Now, somewhere along the way, they had passed on this word to one of the ladies on the street, and she'd passed it on to her friends. And the next night, Tony shows up about 2:30 with all the decorations. The cake's baked in the kitchen, and the women show up about 30 minutes early before Agnes gets there. And they start decorating the restaurant. And the candles placed on the cake. And finally, Agnes walks in, 3:15, 3:30, the door swings open, and Agnes walks in, and they all jump out from behind the furnishings and shout, "Surprise! Happy birthday, Agnes!" And they begin to sing to her, "Happy birthday to Agnes." Tears well up in her eyes. She comes to the counter, and Harry's wife walks out of the kitchen with the birthday cake and the candles lit. And they bring it to her on the counter, and she looks at the cake, and they say, "Go ahead, make a wish and blow out the candles. Make a wish, blow out the candles." She makes a wish, and she blows out the candles, tears streaming down her face. "Cut the cake, Agnes, come on, we all want a piece." And she says, "Would you guys mind if I didn't cut it just yet? I've never had a birthday cake before. I just kind of want to look at it for a minute." And Harry said, "You don't have to cut it at all. Take it home with you if you want to. We don't care, we'll have something else to eat." And she said, "Really, can I take it home with me?" "Yeah, Agnes, take it home." And she did, right then, on the spot. She walked out the door and took the cake home. And Tony turns to all the people who are in the restaurant, and he says, "Hey, would you guys mind if we said a prayer for Agnes right now?" And he didn't wait for an answer. He just bowed his head and began to pray. When he was done praying, Harry leaned over to him and says, "You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of preacher are you anyway? What kind of church do you serve anyhow?" And Tony says, "I go to the kind of church that throws parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." That's what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is like a father who looks for his mess up sons and waits for them to come home and loves them. The kingdom of God is exemplified by Jesus, who ate dinners with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. That's the kingdom that we're proclaiming when we say, "Thine is the kingdom." And the power. You know, God is the source of all power. I mean, God is power. When we think about the beginnings of the universe, 14.5 billion years ago, give or take a half a billion years, you know, the scientists tell us that everything existed, all the entire cosmos was condensed into something the size of the head of a pin. And then there was a massive explosion, and then energy, matter, all of this began to scatter from that central point, and it continues to scatter and be flung to the farthest reaches of whatever's on the other side of the universe. The Bible tells the story this way. Before there was anything, there was God. And the Lord God created the heavens and the earth by simply speaking a word. All the power, all the matter, all the energy that exists comes from God. He is its source. So the Apostle Paul could say to the Athenians, "In him we live and move and have our being." Remember, God said when he was asked, "What is your name?" by Moses, he says, "My name is I am. I am existence itself. All existence, all life, all being comes from me." God is the power. And to God belongs the glory. The glory. When we think about glory, we think about... Well, in fact, I had a little girl ask me right after worship last service. She says, what does the word glory mean? And glory means, well, it means multiple things. It means fame. It means acclaim. It means success. It means praiseworthiness. And it can actually be used simply as a word of praise. It also describes a certain something you can see, a luminescence, a beauty, a majesty, a magnificence, a splendor, an awe-inspiring thing. Light. It's all of these things and more. So you remember when people saw the glory of God, when it was revealed in the Old Testament, what happened to folks? They fell on their knees. They were struck. They were awestruck. They couldn't even speak. You remember when the angels came to announce the birth of Jesus? Do you remember what happened? The angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds in the fields, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And what happened to the shepherds? They were terrified. terrified. That's what happens when you come into a close encounter with the glory of God. The glory belongs to God. God is glorious, magnificent, majestic. Now, the glory of God was poured into human flesh in Jesus Christ, so that when the gospel writer John, the disciple John, tried to describe his experience of Jesus, this is what he said: "And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." In John's gospel, it's interesting, the moment when Jesus is glorified, you know when it is? It's when he hangs on the cross. He displays the glory of God on the cross. How is that so? Because on the cross, he displays the sacrificial love of God for people who had rebelled against him and his efforts to save them, even laying down his life. And this is where glory is found. It's found in losing your life, not in puffing yourself up. This was the glory of God revealed on the cross of Christ. All right. Well, with this in mind, the idea of what the kingdom and the power and the glory look like, there's an important question to ask. And that question comes in recognizing the word that comes just before the kingdom and the power and the glory. And what is that word? Thine. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Thine. And so we're ascribing, we're saying, God, the kingdom belongs to you. Everything that exists belongs to you. Who I am belongs to you. You are my king. And the power comes from you, and we recognize we're powerless apart from you. And the glory belongs to you, and so not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. This is what we're saying, thine. But we have this struggle within us, this tension with this idea of saying thine to all of these things. And the tension comes from a little word that we learned when we were tiny little children. It was about the third or fourth word we ever learned. After we learned to say mama and dada, we learned to say mine. Mine. We're in the nursery and we're fighting with those other children, right? Mine. And we yank that thing away from our brothers or our sisters. I mean, my children, you know, we're in the nurseries here at Church of the Resurrection. And one of them had a propensity to take what she wanted. And if she didn't get it, she would bite. You know, and when it's the preacher's daughter biting in the nursery, it's really a problem. And I would just tell them that she was LaVon's child from an earlier marriage. But So mine, and the challenge is that, you know, that mine, it sticks with us the rest of our lives, doesn't it? My house, my job, my family, my wife, my stuff, my retirement, my career, my, mine. And it's awful hard to say thine. This week I was thinking about mine, and I asked our staff, I said, hey, can any of you think of a great film illustration of what it is to constantly be consumed with mine and how we as human beings are fighting one another over what's mine? And somebody suggested a film clip that I thought our children would appreciate. It's from the film Finding Nemo, where Nemo's daddy is looking for this little fish in the sea, and they have a close encounter with a chorus of seagulls, and those seagulls represent us as human beings, you know, just kind of dumb creatures who are only consumed and concerned with what's in it for them. And in some ways, in this film clip, we see just how stuck we really are. Take a look. That's a bit of what our lives look like to God, I think, and maybe to each other. You know, we're constantly fighting over what's mine. And yet God is saying, you don't understand. It's really not yours. It's not yours forever. It's only on loan, whatever it is. You can't take it with you. You didn't bring it with you. And in the end, God says, really, it's mine. And something happens to us when we finally figure that out in life. You know, when we move from having a life that's centered on what's mine and instead can say of everything, it's thine. Thine is the kingdom. Everything I have, I can't take with me. It all is a gift. It's on loan. So God, if there's anything you can use that's mine, it's yours, really. I offer it to you. Thine is the power. I realize I'm powerless without you. I need your strength. I need your power. I can't do it myself. I really need help. I need your help. And thine, O God, is the glory. Help me not to be so consumed with trying to impress other people and make other people think well of me, but instead, God, help me to live my life in such a way that other people think well of you. When you finally come to that point, something significant has happened in your life, and you find it's liberating and freeing to say thine. Thine is the kingdom. And the power and the glory. Every day when you acknowledge God as your king, you're saying that. You remember in the early church, they prayed the Lord's Prayer three times a day. So three times a day, they would stop and say, thine is the kingdom, not mine. So you're saying, God, be the king in my life. Be the Lord of my life. Guide and direct my path. And when you can say that and you mean it, three times a day you can say that, you can finally pray with meaning that Wesleyan covenant prayer I've taught you. I am not my own, but thine. I am not my own, but thine. Put me to what you will and rank me with whom you will. Do with me whatever you want, because really in the end, I belong to you. Man, how freeing is that to give it all up and to say, thine is the kingdom. And when it comes to the power, how many times we find ourselves powerless? You know, we think we're in charge. We think we're in control. We got it all together. It doesn't take very much for us to come unglued, though. I think most of us are just a hair's width away from going insane most of the time. A lot of us are only 2 or 3 months away from being in economic disaster or maybe even on the streets. You know, and there's people I've met who used to live in houses and look like you. And now they live on the streets. This is life. Or folks who had it all together and all of a sudden the doctor's given them a diagnosis that says maybe 12 months, maybe less, maybe more. And all of a sudden you realize how powerless you really are. Those of you who've been through a 12-step program, you're familiar with this idea that there are some things you just don't have the power over. And finally, when you wake up and you let go of your ego, you can acknowledge that you are powerless. I read a quote this week from someone who was describing something they learned when they first got into a 12-step program through AA. They said someone in the meeting talked about how there were 3 steps that mentioned power, 3 of the 12 steps. The first step tells me that I don't have it. The second step tells me where to find it. That is in acknowledging a power greater than yourself, that is God. And the 11th step tells me how to access it through prayer and meditation. I have a cell phone here. Palm Trio 755, I think. What happens if I take out the battery? I mean, to you, it still looks good, doesn't it? You can't tell this thing. Can't do a stinking thing without that battery. And that's how many of us live our lives. We look pretty good on the outside. We're absolutely powerless to do the things that God calls us to do because we're not calling upon His power. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Power comes from acknowledging that God's the source of that power and living for Him, calling upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then finally, of course, this idea of living for the glory of God. I mean, this is daily just saying what the psalmist said in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. And you know how you give glory to God? I mean, one of the ways is what you do here in worship. You come and you praise and you worship and you give thanks to God. And that's glorifying God. But you know, every time you do something sacrificial because of your faith, you glorify God. Every time you do the right thing instead of the wrong thing, every time you resist temptation, every time you do justice and you love kindness, you glorify God. Every act that you do to express love for God or love for others is a means by which you bring glory to God. Do you know you were created for this? This is your purpose. The Westminster Catechism says this, the chief end of mortals is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You were made to glorify God. And the more you grow in Christ and the more you are able to say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, the more you live that out, the more glory is seen in you pointing towards God. So Paul talks about growing from glory into glory. But the scriptures also promise this, that when this life is over, that all of the present suffering that we've had has done nothing except prepare us for an eternal weight of glory that far outshines everything we've experienced in this life. God is preparing you for glory. Now, that finally leads me to the last 2 words of the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember what they are? We've said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, what? Forever and amen. Forever and amen. Forever. Forever? What's forever? I mean, nothing's forever, right? You know that beauty is not forever. Hair is not forever. Physical strength is not forever. The memory is not forever, is it? I mean, the stuff that you own, is it forever? The houses that you live in, even those of you who live in the nicest houses, you know, 100 years from now, they're going to subdivide those into apartments. Maybe low-income housing in Holbrook. nothing is forever. You know, the scientists tell us that the day is going to come when the sun will cease to shine and life will be extinct on this planet. That's going to happen. Nothing is forever, is it? Or is it? Is there anything that's forever? I mean, the Bible likes the word forever. 457 different times in the Bible forever is mentioned. Because there is one who is forever, who was before and will be after, world without end, amen. God is forever. And you know the really amazing thing about God is God has chosen to offer you forever. God has said, I would love for you to be with me forever. You can be with me forever. The psalmist understood this in that most famous of all psalms, Psalm 23. It ends with those words, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus feeds the multitudes in John chapter 6. And then he says, now, if you will eat this bread that is my body, you will live forever. In Revelation chapter 22, one of the last few lines in that wonderful book, John sees a vision of the eternal kingdom. And he says this, and in that place there will be no more night. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. Forever and ever. I like that word. I observed something most profound and beautiful this week. One of the folks who is related to our congregation, actually lives in another state, he teaches science at a university, was for a long time a non-believer. And his family, his parents live here, and his in-laws live here. His wife was raised in the church, and when they would come to Kansas City, they would visit Church of the Resurrection. And one year I was teaching a series of sermons called Where Science and Religion Meet, and he was intrigued by that. And after the one service, he began to listen to the sermons online. And through his wife's witness and the witness of other Christians and the experience of worshiping here and listening to sermons online, he finally came to believe. He sent me an email to say, you know, I didn't used to be a believer, but I'm a believer now. I believe in God. And he was trying to figure out what happens next in his faith. And about a year and a half ago, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. I shared this story with some of you last year. And for the last few months, he's been here in Kansas City. He's in his 30s, two small children, little girls. And he's been living with his wife and her parents at their home in Olathe. The hospice nurse said several days ago that this was nearing the end. And I went to see the family on Thursday. And as I was sitting there with them, I walked in the room and Scott was able just to open one eye just a little bit. And we talked for a few moments, and I opened up the scriptures and shared the scriptures with them and the hope we have in Christ, and then prepared to pray for him and entrust him to God's love and care. And after this, his wife said, you know, the last words that Scott spoke to me, he looked at me and said, I will love you forever. And while I was sitting there, she leaned over and she kissed him on the lips. And as we were praying, there was nothing more that the doctors could do. No hope there. No hope in science. The only hope was in the God whose kingdom and power and glory are forever. When you finally get to the end of this prayer, you come to one little word. It's the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. The word amen means literally, so be it. And what else can you say when you get to the end? When you finally got to the end of that prayer in which you've said, God, you are my father, and I'm your child. And you are all around me, all the time, as close as the air that I breathe. And hallowed be your name. When you say, God, may your kingdom come on this earth so there's no more hatred and racism and violence and no more wars and no more starvation and no more pain. And may your will be done in my life in thought, word, and deed. When you come to that place where you pray, God, give me enough for today and not too much, and feed my soul so that I'm not hungry anymore. When you live in His grace and say, oh God, forgive my sins and help me to forgive other people. When you ask Him to lead you, not in the way of temptation, but in His path of righteousness, and to deliver you from all kinds of evil. When you finally say, for thine is the kingdom, and it all belongs to you, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. What else can you say? But so be it. Amen. I'd like to invite you to say the Lord's Prayer with me. And you may have noticed that we have not allowed you to say the Lord's Prayer together for 6 weeks. So we intentionally kept you from saying it. Each week, we would show it in video. We would sing it to you in song. We would share it with you in different languages. And the reason why we didn't invite you to pray the Lord's Prayer together is that we wanted you to so hunger to pray it together that when we got to the end of this sermon series, you would be waiting. You would be practically crawling out of your skin, anxious to pray this prayer together. But also that you might not pray it until you really understood it. For this prayer is not meant to be simply so many words out of the mouth. This prayer is meant to form and shape your very life. And with this in mind, I invite you to bow with me. If you don't know the Lord's Prayer, the words will appear on the video screen and you can pray it with us in that way. Let us join together now in the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, praying slowly and carefully these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.